Well, good morning. Today is October the 31st, 2021. And on the calendar, you're either going to be observing Halloween with all of its ritual, ceremony, and pageantry, or if you are biblically astute, you will acknowledge that on this day, 500 some years ago, a former German lawyer turned monk, now turned reformer, nailed something to the wall on a particular church door that was used as its public bulletin board at that time, and it electrified the minds and the conscience of those who read it, those who translated it, and then those who put it to the printing press, which was a recent innovation at that time, and it was able to go all the way to Great Britain or to England at that time in just weeks. Within weeks of him nailing those 95 theses to the wall of the church there in Wittenberg, it had scattered across Europe and even crossed the Channel into England. And it was causing a commotion and a stir and a struggle for many. Well, as you know, we've been doing a six-part series, mini-series, entitled The Two Heartbeats of the Reformation. And as we shall see in this particular installment, the fifth installment here this morning, during Sunday school, that we're going to acknowledge the five solas once again as a matter of record. But for me, in this mini series, I've chosen to redirect our attention on two of the five solas. And so far, in the first four installments of this mini series, we've turned our attention to God's Word, that God's Word alone is sufficient for the Christian. And if you do take that position, all the other solas will fall into place. Well, in the other one that we're going to redirect our attention here this morning is Christ alone. The sufficiency of Christ alone as one Savior and Lord. Okay? And that's where we're going to be going. Now, I also mentioned in the first four installments that Luther was going against two of the most powerful entities on the European landmass. You had the Pope in Rome, Pope Pius X, who was a scoundrel. He was a lover of the arts, literally bled the Vatican coffers so dry in his pursuit of finery, statuary, and paintings, hiring the famous painters of that day, the Michelangelos, the Rembrandts, the Da Vincis of that day, of that mindset, as that Southern Renaissance was also kicking in at the same time. Pope Pius X made the comment, "We have the papacy, now let's enjoy it." Those are his exact words. He was not a theologian. He cared not for doctrine. He was a man of the world. A man that bled the coffers dry in pursuit of finery, ambiance, environment, and such. And that's why he needed more money. And that's why the indulgence money-making machine comes into play during the time of Martin Luther. But then also Luther was bold enough and brash enough to bump heads against Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. And as I mentioned earlier in these past lessons, Luther could have easily been killed, easily been wiped off, snuffed off the map by any one of these institutions. But since these institutions were actually bound together in the same bed of adultery, church and state married, as it was understood at that time, both of these entities could have easily gone after Luther. With the highest bidder, with the highest price on his head, anybody would have been willing to kill him if it meant silver and gold. But apparently it was in God's providence to spare this German monk and to recapture what had been now lost for well over 1,000 years. With tradition, man-made doctrine, fear, intimidation, the confessional booth, the horrors of purgatory, the fact that Jesus was a mean and stern judge with a Louisville Slugger baseball bat willing to squash anybody who stepped out of line. The love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God were foreign. Jesus was this avenging judge that was going to get you in the end. Nothing about the cross, nothing about atonement, nothing about forgiveness. Forgiveness was something that was like a race, and the finish line kept on moving as you draw closer. You never was able to reach forgiveness this side of the grave. And therefore, you had to burn for a while in the flames, the purging flames of purgatory. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Verse 3. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. Notice, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Notice, Jesus Christ alone was going to heal this man. Not Jesus Christ plus something. In the very name, upon the very authority of that name, on the very person of that name, the efficacy of that name alone, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So this caused a great stir. Now notice also something that most Christians do not take into account. We are told quite clearly that everybody who was in the temple that day could identify the man that was healed. Not only could they identify him, they knew him for what he was in his past, a cripple. They knew he was in that former state, not as a sham, not as a ploy. You know, he was really in bad shape physically. He was unable to walk. And probably every day somebody or maybe a group of people would transport him from home to this location every day for him to beg in order for him to scratch out a living. And then they would transport him back to wherever he actually lived. This man didn't live in the streets, in all likelihood. Now, why am I saying that? To prove that this was not prearranged by Peter and John. This was not something staged. This was not a deception on the part of the apostles. Everybody could identify this man. They knew him. They knew his sad condition prior to his miracle. Okay? Let that sink. And as the lame man which was healed, verse 11, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So, beloved, John and Peter basically upset everyone's status quo for that particular day. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness, we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus. Notice, Jesus Christ alone, whom ye delivered up, denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Now notice, Peter pulls no punches. And hopefully no one here this morning is going to accuse Peter of being a Jew hater or anti-Semitic. Is he not laying the blame for the murder of Jesus at their feet and by their hands? Did he not say, whom ye delivered up? You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Jesus go? So notice, the same crowd that wanted Jesus' blood is still on the scene. We're not talking decades of time. We're talking just a month or so. after the events. And Peter was so bold and so brash to say, "Whom you delivered up. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." He keeps on pouring it on. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, Christ alone." The sufficiency of Christ alone. "And his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom ye see and what? Know. Yea, the faith which is by him had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Well, beloved, we now come to the second major heartbeat to the Reformation. And again, I've just picked out two out of the five. It doesn't mean that I'm negating the others, but I wanted to draw our attention on this particular installment on Reformation Day on two of them. Christ alone was and remains, beloved, the well of salvation. He alone can save. He alone can heal. He alone can comfort. Consider the following points in your own mind. One, he alone procured our salvation. Mary didn't die for us. None of the apostles were even remotely worthy enough to go to the cross. Moses didn't die for us, even though he was the great lawgiver. Noah could not die for us, and yet through him the world was saved and preserved. And here we are today, all because of Noah and his family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, neither one of these individuals could have died in our place. Joseph, as much as he was a literal savior of his own family and preserving the 12 tribes, which in essence led to the coming of the Messiah in Bethlehem stable, even the great Joseph, the savior of his own people and of Egypt, and of the famine in and around that part of the world at that time. The great Joseph. What about King David and King Solomon? Right? David in all of his glory and all of his battles, taking down Goliath. Solomon extending the boundaries of the nation of Israel, building the first temple that was adorned with splendor and majesty and was filled with the glory cloud of the Almighty. Even Solomon in all of his glory could not die for you and I to procure even 1 hour in heaven. And take all the prophets. Look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and old beloved Daniel. Neither one of them, beloved, could procure our salvation. They could talk about it. They could preach about it. They can prophesy about that which was to come. But here, beloved, he alone, Jesus Christ alone, procured our salvation. Secondly, he alone was worthy and was qualified to die and to be our surety and our kinsman redeemer. Remember the story of Ruth? Remember that story? And Boaz and his love for her. And yet there was another kinsman much closer in that family line that should have stepped up to the plate and married Ruth, who was still a widow, under the guidance of the Mosaic law and the custom of the day. And when Boaz says, "Well, there's even a nearer kinsman than myself," and that individual didn't want to do the work of a kinsman redeemer, and so Boaz was able to step up to the plate and perform that gracious act of loving her and taking her as his wife and his bride. And through that union, you have Obed, and then you have Jesse, and then you have King David. Thirdly, he alone, as the God-man, could touch both heaven and earth at the same time and reconcile and bring to end the war between a holy, offended God and an offending rebel before God's bar of justice. Since he was the God-man, since he was very God or very God, Jesus could touch heaven because he was divinity. But as the God-man, with that little hyphen between those two words, the God-man, as a human, he could touch us and identify with us and then assume upon himself our great debt. And as the God-man, oh, beloved, he alone could bring reconciliation. Next this morning, he alone was publicly declared to be in our reading in John chapter 1 just a few moments ago in our call to instruction. I read in our audience John chapter 1 verses 19 to verse 34, where John the Baptist boldly declares Jesus Christ to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist publicly proclaims Jesus as the Lamb of God, the only Lamb worthy enough, beloved, to sponge away and to eradicate and to wipe off the slate forever the sins of the world. He alone was able to fulfill all things spoken of him as the Messiah. To mind, Genesis 3:15, he was that seed of the woman. And in his coming from the seed of the woman, without any human father or any other human agency, it was God the Holy Spirit and the womb of a virgin coming together to bring forth the conception of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And my dear friends, he was the only one qualified, worthy enough, and enabled enough to crush the serpent's head in that first prophecy of Genesis 3 and 15. He alone fulfills to the T Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierce my hands and my feet. The dogs of Bashan surround me. Lions nip upon me. He alone could only fulfill Psalm 22. And then what about this one? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sins was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53. Isn't that amazing? Only he alone could check those off on his little list of prophetic things that needed to be fulfilled by him alone. Only he alone is the mediator of the new covenant. Yes, Moses brought the old covenant into play. The nation of Israel agreed at the foot of Mount Sinai, all that the Lord says we will do. And yet on many occasions, if not most occasions, they struck out. And then the ultimate climax comes when the Messiah does come on the scene, when he was supposed to come on the scene based on Daniel's 490 years of prophecy. Jesus comes on the scene exactly when that prophecy was coming to its termination, right on cue, right on time. In the process of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4. In the process of time, when God's good time on his calendar, Jesus comes on the scene, not by accident, but by predetermination. So he alone is the mediator of that new covenant. And pray tell, when did that happen? Well, the night of his betrayal, prior to the night of his betrayal, he partakes of the Passover with his church family, with his disciples. And as Judas scurries off to do his dastardly deed, Jesus institutes the table, the Lord's Supper. And when he holds up the cup, that was not empty, but it was filled with wine representing the blood that was going to be shed, literal blood. He said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many. Drink ye all of it, and do this in remembrance of me." Wow. See, only he alone could institute the new covenant. Yes, Peter, James, and John, great men, but they could not institute the new covenant. Even the great apostle Paul, the great theologian of the first century, he could not institute the new covenant. None of the New Testament saints could have done that. Moses couldn't have done it. David and Solomon could not have done it. Even the great Joseph, the great deliverer, could not have done it. It took the God-man to do it all. So do you get the point where I'm taking you as we meander down this river here this morning? He alone can procure our salvation. He alone was worthy and was qualified to die as our surety and as our substitute and as our kinsman redeemer. He alone, as the God-man, could touch heaven and earth at the same time and reconcile and bring peace between two offending and two offended parties. He alone was publicly declared by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God that sponges away and eradicates the sin of the world. He alone was able to fulfill all things spoken of him, like the seed of the woman, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And he alone could only institute the new covenant. Next, he alone could crush Satan's head. He alone. Well, beloved, the Reformation captured first century apostolic teaching, which was buried by decades of religious man-made teachings, demonic superstitions, and by an apostate priesthood managed by tyrants from the top. I'll say it again. The Reformation recaptured, rediscovered first century apostolic Christianity, which for many a century was buried, overshadowed, thrown into a darkened closet by religious man-made teachings and customs, demonic man-made teachings, yes, and demonic man-made superstitions, by an apostate priesthood run by jackasses from the top. And that includes all the popes. What exactly was rediscovered? What was rediscovered in that 16th century? Number one, sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is the free gift of God to men. It is given by God's grace alone, not through any merit on the part of the sinner. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The importance of this doctrine in Christian theology was underlined by Martin Luther in his commentary to the epistles on the epistle to the Galatians. He writes this one line. Pay attention. Quote, if the Pope would concede that God alone by his grace through Jesus Christ justifies sinners, we would carry him in our arms and we would kiss his feet. Unquote. Did you catch that? If the Pope would concede that God alone, by his grace through Christ, justifies sinners, we would carry the Pope in our arms and kiss his feet. Well, I didn't know that was found in that epistle until I did some research. So that was the first thing that was rediscovered, recaptured, and brought to the light of noonday. Grace alone. None of us can earn our salvation. Secondly, sola fide, by faith alone. We are judged righteous in the sight of God purely on the basis of our faith. The atoning sacrifice of Christ leads to righteousness being imputed to us as sinners through a, get this, legal declaration by God. The doctrines of justification and imputation are crucial in your understanding of your salvation. What is imputation? Imputation is the transferal of debt to someone's account who can pay the debt. And when our first father rebelled against his God, his creator God, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam rebelled, unfortunately for some, because they don't like hearing this, but it's Christian theology, when Adam fell and we fell with him and in him, because he was the human representative of everyone who would ever be born through the womb of their mother, save Christ. That original fall has been imputed, transferred. That debt has been transferred to every one of Adam's physical descendants and will continue until time ends. Now, here comes the beauty of sola fide. When Christ went to the cross, for those whom it was intended, his elect, their debt, their indebtedness, their shame, their guilt was automatically transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus. And by virtue of his public and open and positive obedience to his Father as under the law, Jesus Christ earns righteousness for those whom he has paid their debt. And therefore, in salvation, when the sinner is brought by God the Holy Spirit, when he is quickened, when she is quickened, when they are made alive, when they are given spiritual life where there was once deadness, and they begin to hear the gospel and comprehend the gospel, and they see the beauty and the work of Christ, and they can taste and feel to some degree their guilt and their shame before a God whom their lifestyle up until that point has been an offense. They flee to Christ by faith alone, sola fide. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the repentance and the faith that is commanded is given to them by God. Yes, the ability to turn and the ability to trust and to believe is a grace, it's a gift given by God to the one who is now being saved. And when that person places faith and trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, the Father makes a declaration upon that one individual. And guess what it is? Justified from all things. God the Father now looks upon that individual as just as righteous as Christ was righteous here on earth. We are judged righteous in the sight of God purely on the basis of our faith. The atoning sacrifice of Christ leads to righteousness being imputed or transferred or reckoned to us as sinners through a legal declaration by God. And the church at Rome to this hour denies that, rejects that, has modified that, has clouded it over with man-made doctrines of both man and demon. This is often stated as justification by faith alone. There is a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. The church at Rome blends justification and sanctification together. They are two separate doctrines. They are two separate entities. Justification is a one-time declaration. Sanctification is an ongoing process in the life of the believer where they become holier and holier, transformed from glory to glory by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The latter being the growth in holiness arises from the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Faith, take the letters, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. You take the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, and you can make that into a thing called God's riches at Christ's expense. Take the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, and you can make forsaking all, I trust him. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith, Galatians 3:11. That jumped off the page and slapped Luther across his face several times, and the light broke through. Commenting on justification in his writings, Martin Luther argued that, quote, listen to this, "This one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness." I'll read that again. "This one and firm rock," faith in Christ alone, faith, which we call the doctrine of justification, this one-time act that God the Father declares upon the sinner when they are brought in, when they are brought into a saving relationship, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, the chief article, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness. Luther made this discovery while he was residing in the city of Erfurt, Germany. And then you have sola dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. That was something else that was missing all of those centuries, until it was rediscovered and recaptured by the Reformers. Every aspect of the Christian life is to be seen as giving glory to God. In essence, this summarizes the other four solas. It also stems from the Reformers' opposition to what they perceived as the unwarranted glorification of the popes and the other clergymen. And that's why in many circles today, Protestant evangelicals, those who claim to be born again, they have now transferred their great and shining Protestant leaders and pastors of megachurches, mouthy books that they simply shove off the printing press, and all of their study Bibles that now bear their name. Oh my word. We make them into popes now. If any man speak, St. Peter writes, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Beloved, there is so much that's being done today in the contemporary church, especially here in America, from coast to coast and border to border. There's a whole lot of activity going on in all of these so-called mega churches. And you kind of wonder who's getting all the glory. Is it the outstanding singer with the beautiful voice who draws attention to themselves? Is it the swanky choir that's swaying back and forth as they're singing Amazing Grace? Is it the slick-talking man behind the pulpit wearing his blue jeans and his tattered t-shirt to make things comfortable and contemporary? You kind of wonder where all the glory is supposed to be redirected in many of our churches across America today. It seems all the glory goes to the big shot behind the pulpit who carries a big name. And thus they become a Protestant pope, in my eyes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verses 27. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Notice how contrary God is as opposed to what man would do. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now would you agree that's a total opposite of how the world thinks and acts today? And base things of the world and things which are despised had God chosen. Again, a total 180 as opposed to what the world would do and choose, right? Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now notice, that no flesh should what? Glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, God is made unto us because of Christ, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written in Jeremiah 9:23, he that glorieth, let him glory in whom? The Lord alone. Now, as I go over this, which I'm pretty confident many of you who are hearing me, if you've done any studying or sat under some halfway decent preaching over your time, over the years of your salvation, This is old hat. And you're either going to relish in it or say, well, can you give me something more exciting to tickle my ears? Well, I'm not up here to tickle your ear. So you come to the wrong location. But beloved, as we revisit the five solas, I want you to realize, not just for a few years or a couple of decades, for well over 1,500 years, what I'm sharing with you was gone. It was robbed. You ever wonder where all those people went throughout Europe at that time? Now, bear in mind, the gospel hadn't even reached China and Japan. Did it reach Australia by this time? No. What about the Native Americans, North, Central, and South America? They haven't heard of the name Jesus. So you have Christianity mainly in Western Europe. And then you got the Eastern section. And even there, this was all clouded. I want you to stop and think. Think of the time frame in which you were born right now. Multiple Bibles of all translations, of all types, sitting in your lap. Churches on every corner. Everything online that you can access to study your Bible free at a click of a button. What about these people? You realize that these people that were living in Europe at this time were born in that one village, born, lived, and then died, and never saw anything beyond the boundaries of that town, of that little hamlet. The only church they knew was the building, the big fancy cathedral. They couldn't read. Better yet, they didn't even have a copy of a Bible in their house up till this time. Come on now, think. We sit all smug, all comfy in our churches. We may have dozens of Bibles scattered across the house on shelves. They didn't even have a page of a Bible, let alone a Bible. They couldn't read, even if he gave it to them. And then the Roman Church takes the language and puts it in Latin, which only those who were well educated were able to read, like a Luther. And yet many of the priests who ministered to them were illiterate. And the only Bible that these poor chaps had was stained glass windows and wood carvings on the wall. That was their Bible. And we sit all smug and all tugged up here. Man, oh day, beloved, do you realize what you have at your disposal? Do you realize that these people bled and died for those who had Bibles eventually and tried to scatter the light and were burned to a stake because they were found with a copy of a Bible in their possession? We've come a long way, baby. How many of them perished? Their only hope was a little bit of water that was poured on their forehead when they were a baby. And then the Catholic Church had devised this awful system of works righteousness, which could never, ever be achieved. And Luther, for good or for bad, had a disposition where he was very sensitive and tender towards his guilt before an angry God who was up in heaven waiting to squash him like a bug. Terrible guilt. Terrible anxiety over the anger of God over his life. Very, very sensitive man. You don't even find that today in contemporary America. Anybody with a sensitive conscience towards their guilt before a God who has been offended. We don't fear God. There was a very unhealthy fear in Luther's day of this avenging Christ who never showed love and mercy and grace. No, no. And the church had this plotting out pathway that you had to get on. And there was never a finish line. And thus you burned in purgatory. And then you had to hope and pray that somebody who was still alive and pumping blood had enough money to give to the church to get you out. What if your family tree ended and no one knew that you were still in purgatory, burning and burning and burning with no hope of release? Now, hopefully, beloved, I'm not putting you to sleep. But I want you to get a taste of what it was living in the 1500s. We go to church, all smugging, you know. Well, I got a church to go to. Amen. Pass the plate. Sing a few lines and go home. Not in the 16th century. There was a constant dread of demons and devils behind every bush and every tree. And then there was this avenging God in heaven waiting to simply destroy you. Well, next we looked at sola scriptura, through scripture alone. Listen carefully. This phrase, sola scriptura, or by scripture alone, asserts that the Bible must determine church traditions and interpretations. Beloved, believe it or not, in the most recent Roman Catholic Catechism, which is a thick book, in the opening pages, it states, the church gave the world the Bible. No, the church didn't give us the Bible. The church is to proclaim from the rooftop what is found in the Bible. But the church at Rome did not give us the Bible. No church has given us the Bible. It is God's word given to men. The phrase sola scriptura, or by scripture alone, asserts that the Bible must determine traditions and interpretation. The Bible decides what is to be done and what is to be followed and what is to be taught. All church practices and doctrine must be in unity with the teachings of Scripture, the divinely inspired Word of God. This principle asserts that the Bible is to be interpreted through itself, with one passage of Scripture being useful in the interpretation of other passages, which is violated grossly in many churches, many colleges, many seminaries, and behind many pulpits today. It shows that the Bible is a unified system of truth as well as the revelation of truth. The teachings and customs of the church must align themselves with the Word of God. Only then can they be applied with any assurance of God's approval and of their own trustworthiness. So in our congregation, for instance, we have the public reading of God's Word during all of our services. Can that be found in the Scriptures? Yes, it can. In our church, we believe not only in public prayer, but corporate prayer and private prayer to be exercised, whether in the home and in the church. Can that be established by the Scriptures? Yes, it can. The only two ordinances that are found in the New Testament that is to be done today by any local church is the ordinance of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Can that be established from Scripture? Yes, it can. The church is to have regular business meetings to take care of the internal affairs of its mechanics and how it spends and who it supports. Do we find that in Scripture? Yes, we can. And when we preach out of a Bible, declaring it to be the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of the living God. And for some people today, they can't tolerate that. And that's why they're not here. But the one that we shall conclude in this series is Sola Christus. Pardon my Latin. Christ alone. Christ is the one mediator between God and man, and our salvation is accomplished only through his death and resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. When I was working at the rescue mission several years ago, my boss, he was also a pastor. And when we were on our breaks after the lunch meal, we would sometimes be sitting at one of the tables there in the kitchen. That was where we ate. And we would get into theological discussions. And I shared with him how I would witness to a Roman Catholic. And I would take them to a verse like this, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, which reads the same way in a Roman Catholic Bible. Unfortunately, the footnotes and the interpretation at the bottom of the page in a Roman Catholic Bible teaches otherwise. But the text is the same. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God. Okay, we believe that. And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what we believe. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice, there's only one God. And therefore, there's no room for a second, a third, or a fourth. Conversely, not only is there one God, there's only what? One mediator between God and man. And at this point, I would look at my Roman Catholic friend and say, well, you don't find Mary in that passage. You don't find the Litany of the Saints in that passage. You don't find church councils in that passage. You don't find any of the papal decrees found in that passage. All you find is a holy God and a holy mediator with man who needs to be saved. Christ alone. By grace alone. Through faith alone. By the scripture alone. To the glory and praise of God the Father. So in this installment, all that I've done is laid the groundwork for the last and final installment. We looked at the five solas to reacquaint ourselves with them. Beloved, the reason being, in many churches today across our country, the five solas have once again been abandoned. They are once again no longer emphasized or taught. How do I know that? By just looking at some of the poll data, looking at some of the questions that are asked by leading pollsters who go out and ask so many thousands of individuals who claim to be born again. And there's a litany of questions. And based on the response of those questions, and again, we're assuming the person is responding without deception, that has to be taken into the mix. But whether you give 2 or 3 points either side of the margin here, you're hearing some very disastrous results from these polls. Again, 70% of those who claim to be born-again evangelical believers, 70% believe that there are other pathways to God. Well, haven't they read 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 to 6? Or maybe in their translation, maybe that's been taken away. I wouldn't be surprised. It wouldn't shock me in some of the garbage that's being produced today under the guise of a new English translation that is fresh and crystal clear to read. Beloved, once you start telling me that we made a Bible that was easy to read, my question is, what makes it so easy for me to read it? Is it because it's been watered down and a whole bunch of good theological terms have been removed or changed or revised or redacted? That's what makes it easy. It doesn't force you to think. A good King James Bible forces you to think on what you're reading. 70%. And then in another poll by the Barner posters, 6% of those who claim to be Christians in this country, 6% or even lower, have a biblical worldview. Stop and think. 6% out of the hundreds and thousands that were being polled and asked questions, certain questions which lead to a certain conclusion, less than 6% have a biblical worldview. What does the other 90% believe in as far as a worldview? Well, they've taken the Bible and Jesus and they mixed him with the world. And they blended that together in something which doesn't even remotely resemble first century Christianity. So, beloved, I hope and pray that this was not simply old hat, but something that will revitalize you and cause you to hold on tenaciously to the five solas. Because for over 1,500 years, these were unknown or buried or clouded over by an apostate church. And yet, I have better news this morning. Even though the Roman Church was the main show in town, There were other Christians, beloved, living elsewhere, peppered across southern Europe, southern France, up in the Alps, northern Italy, Switzerland, known as the Waldensians and the Alpaginists. They were totally contrary to the Roman Church. And these people had no association with that Catholic apostate church. And yet these people could claim they could trace their lineage or their roots all the way back to apostolic days. They believed in believers' baptism. They believed in salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. They believed that every church is to be an independent entity. They believed in missions. Many of their young men who would leave their little cities and go across Europe would carry a copy of a Bible or pages of a Bible sewn in their clothing. And when they found somebody that seemed to have been open to hearing the Word of God, not what the priest was saying or what the Pope was claiming, they would open up their clothing and bring out a page or two of the Bible and begin to share this, and people were being truly saved. All the while, when this Roman monster was out there as the main show in town, the Roman Church, beloved, was not the main show. The main show could be found elsewhere in Europe, known by a different name or a different follower. But there were people who believed just like you and I do today. Well, may God be gracious to bless His Word. And in the next hour, we're going to wrap this up by forcing ourselves to the subject matter of Christ alone, by Him, totally alone. In His name we pray. Amen.